Together to Revelation chapter 3. Our text is verses 7 through 13 on the church in Philadelphia. We'll not read that a second time. We begin with verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The word Philadelphia, you may be aware, means brotherly love. Now, this city in Asia Minor was not necessarily marked with a feeling of brotherly love among its citizens. It was a city just like all of the other cities in the area. It was a city full of temples to the idol gods and given over to the cult of emperor worship. It got its name not because the citizens were full of brotherly love toward one another, but it got its name when a Greek king dedicated this city to his exceptionally loyal brother, to whom he also gave the title Philadelphos, or loving brother. Yet it is fitting that we associate brotherly love, Philadelphia, with the little church of Jesus Christ that was in this place. It was evidently a small church. Jesus refers to it as having little strength. And it was a church like Smyrna that suffered persecution for the sake of the Lord at the hands of the synagogue of Satan. Yet it was no doubt a church characterized by brotherly love, communion of the saints, rooted in the common faith shared by the members of this little church. And this little church of brotherly love was a church for which Jesus had big plans. You will notice that, like Smyrna, Jesus has no word of rebuke for the church of Philadelphia. He has a word of criticism and rebuke for five other churches. He excludes Smyrna and he excludes Philadelphia from that word of rebuke. So when he says, "You have only a little strength," that's not intended as a put down on the Lord's part. The little strength of this church in Philadelphia was exactly what made her such a force to be reckoned with. For her strength was clearly not in herself, but her strength was in the Lord, whose greater strength was made perfect in this little church's weakness. And that is why Jesus granted this church of Philadelphia the amazing blessing of an open door. There is nothing so blessed and wonderful as to be truly exactly what you were designed to be and created to be. For in Acts, there is nothing so blessed as to be swinging into trees and chopping up logs into little pieces. For an eagle, there is nothing so blessed and wonderful as to be soaring high above the earth on the winds of heaven. For the church of Jesus Christ, there is nothing so blessed and so wonderful as to be given an open door. And so I call our attention to this text, and the theme for the sermon is the church blessed with an open door. First, we'll see what an amazing privilege this church in Philadelphia was granted. Secondly, how she was fortified by powerful promises from Jesus. And then finally, her calling to hold fast what she has, that no man take her crown. The church blessed with an open door, first granted an amazing privilege, secondly fortified by powerful promises, finally called to hold fast. The church in Philadelphia evidently was a small church. Jesus characterizes this church in verse 8 as a church with little strength. There was not a large group of men in this church who could serve as elders and deacons. There were not multiple pastors available in this church who could focus on different aspects of the ministry, some perhaps ministering to the people in the pew and others doing the work of evangelism. There were not hundreds of members who filled the pews on Sunday and who could bear the load of church work. There was enough there for a church to exist, but it was a small group with little strength. And on top of that, this little church was evidently facing persecution. Jesus commends these brothers and sisters for keeping his word and not denying his name. And that indicates that they were facing pressure exactly to do that, to deny Jesus' name and to remain quiet in their testimony. That pressure came from the local synagogue that was militantly opposed to Jesus Christ, the synagogue that Jesus identifies as the synagogue of Satan because of its opposition. And that makes clear who was behind this opposition ultimately. It was not the particular Jews in that synagogue, but it was the devil who was opposed to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and therefore opposed to this little church in the city of Philadelphia that he wanted to stamp out. The city of Philadelphia, as a historical note, sat on a fault line so that earthquakes and tremors were quite common there. And when those earthquakes and tremors came, buildings would crumble and pillars would break and the people would flee to the hills. And that's what Satan was seeking to do to the church in Philadelphia by spreading lies and by attacking this church. Make them crumble. Make the little temple of God collapse. Make the people flee away in panic. Destroy it. Destroy it. Bring it to the ground. Yet the church in Philadelphia remained faithful and steadfast in the midst of all of this turmoil. They did not allow the lies that were being perpetrated by the synagogue of Satan to go to their head or to undermine their confidence in the Lord. They did not yield to the pressure that was placed upon them to deny the name of Jesus. They did not stop confessing his name, even though they had little strength to do so, and possibly even were dwindling as a result of these pressures. Rather, they kept his word, and they persevered in the faith, even when it may have looked, from an outward point of view, foolish to continue. Jesus, therefore, announces to Philadelphia that he has given to her an open door in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Open door is the Bible's way of describing an opportunity that Jesus gives to his church to bear witness to the gospel. Sometimes the church begins a mission work only to discover after a little while that the door is shut against them. Now, the door may be shut because there are factors outside of the church's control that prevent the church from going to a given area. Perhaps a war breaks out and all travel into a certain area becomes restricted or all but impossible. Or it may be that a missionary arrives, he begins to labor on the ground, he begins to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he discovers pretty soon that his gospel that he proclaims is rejected and that there really is no or little hope for any sort of work to take off in that area. Think of the Apostle Paul standing on Mars Hill, for example, preaching to the Athenians about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it was very clear to Paul that those who were hearing him had little time for his message. They were doing little more than mocking and scoffing at him. We'll hear thee again on this matter, Paul. And so Paul leaves, and he doesn't come back. It was plain to him that the door was shut, at least for the time being, in Athens. Other times, however, the church finds that the Lord opens the door. That's how Paul describes what was happening during his missionary labors in Ephesus. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul is giving instructions. And he says in verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then verse 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. A great door and effectual is open unto me. Not only was there opportunity for Paul to go to Ephesus and to stay there for a while, 3.5 years, in fact, until a riot broke out in the city, convincing him it was time to move on to somewhere else. Not only was there opportunity for Paul to go to Ephesus, though, but while he was in Ephesus, the Lord gave him an open door, which is to say, many were hearing the gospel that he was proclaiming, and hearing that gospel, they were repenting from their sins. And they were believing the word that he proclaimed and embracing that word and living new lives by the power of the cross. A great door and effectual was opened unto him, and a church was planted and grew. The open door that was given to Philadelphia then almost certainly means the same thing or something very similar to that. It's not only that these war-weary Christians would have opportunity to speak the gospel and to bear witness to those around them of that gospel. They had been doing that already. They had been keeping the word of Jesus and not denying that word of Jesus, even though they were facing opposition. They had been faithful while they remained small and while they were opposed on every side. And Jesus knew her works. But what Jesus evidently means when he says, I have given you an open door, is that at long last, the church in Philadelphia will see some fruit from all of her labors. Up until this point, the church in Philadelphia has been sowing in tears. Now they will begin to reap in joy. There will be people coming to them asking a reason for the hope that is in them. There will be unbelievers who, when they hear the answer that the Christians in Philadelphia give to those questions, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And what's more, many of those people to whom Jesus is giving an open door are exactly the people who have been opposing and persecuting the church in Philadelphia up to this time. That's what Jesus says in verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. There's something very ironic and beautiful about that in the context of God's work in the Old Testament and the New Testament and how things have changed in the era of the New Testament church, which is primarily composed of Gentile believers. In the book of Zechariah, we read of the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem and taking hold of the skirts of the Jews and asking them to teach them about God. We have heard that God is with thee. That's Zechariah 8, verse 23. But now here in Philadelphia, there are Jews, members of the synagogue, who are taking hold of the skirts of the Gentiles, falling down on their faces, as it were, and asking them to teach them about Christ. We want to learn about this Jesus Christ. We want to hear an answer as to the hope that is in you. We see evidence of it. Tell us. Those Jews in the synagogue of Satan, you see, were not true Jews at all, at least insofar as they rejected Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were no true seed of Abraham in that condition, but liars. The true Jews are those who embrace Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the child of promise. And when they embrace him by a true and living faith, they become the children of Abraham by their faith. The true Jews are those, therefore, who have their sins forgiven and who have their life restored to them by the power of the cross. And now, just as Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted the church as a Pharisee, becomes Paul the Apostle, who is changed by the grace of God into an apostle to the Gentiles, so the Lord gives the Christians in Philadelphia an open door to the Jews in the synagogue of Satan, who had opposed them and who had persecuted them and who had sought to destroy them. I have given to you, I have set before you an open door. What an amazing privilege for that church. There are a couple of things we should note about this open door and take it home for our own instruction as a church of Jesus Christ in today's world. First, notice that this door was a door that was opened by Jesus Christ. Jesus introduces himself that way. I'm the one who opens and no man shuts. I'm the one who shuts and no man opens. Verse 7. Then he takes that attribute of his and he applies it to his specific action toward the church in Philadelphia. I have set before you an open door, a door that no man will shut. I'm the one who opens and no man shuts. I'm the one who holds the key of David, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, as it were, that we were speaking about this morning. They're not in the hands of the preacher. They're not in the hands of the elders as such. They're in the hands of Jesus Christ. He opens and no man shuts. He shuts and no man opens. This is a principle that is often and easily forgotten, but it is a principle that is absolutely essential for the church to remember if she is going to do the work of missions and if she is going to be faithful to the Great Commission. There's often an idea that arises in churches that we need to find a way to open the door ourselves. The church is getting smaller, perhaps. The young people are not sticking around, perhaps. No one new is joining from the outside, perhaps. The door seems to be shut against us. So we need to find some way, some new innovative strategy in order to open that door up again. In American churches, this often leads to the attempts to find some way to cater to the interests of the young people. We need to make church more exciting, it said. We need to make church more relevant. We need to make it touch on modern sentiments and modern feelings so people will relate to it better. That's the way to find an open door in the 21st century. We can't live in the past. In our own churches, there's sometimes a certain frustration that is expressed about missions and the attempts to do missions. We are too inwardly focused, it is said. We don't do enough in our communities. We don't do enough on the broader mission field, it is said. And that criticism may be fair enough as it goes, and it's okay to have those sentiments and to express them and to grow from them as we examine ourselves. Although perhaps, if only ever we take a critical stance in this respect, that precludes us from seeing things that are being done quietly and in the background. Christians in our churches, perhaps, who are laboring and who are witnessing and who are doing the work without drawing attention to themselves. On the other hand, we need to remember that even if we had a total revolution in our thinking, in our churches, and let's say a better culture of missions and evangelism were to develop in our midst, even so, it is Jesus Christ who must open the door, not the church. Not the church that has a good culture of missions. Not the church that has all of the latest techniques and all of the zeal in the world. Jesus Christ must open the door. He is the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. A church may be equipped with the latest methods, but if Jesus shuts the door shut, it will be. Practically speaking, what lesson do we take from this? Just give up and say it's no use? It'll happen when it happens? No. The application that we should take is we should be praying for an open door. We can't force the door open. We can't break a hole in the door ourselves. So we need to turn to the one who is able to open the door for us. Pray. No doubt that's what the church in Philadelphia was doing. They were praying to the Lord, Lord, open the door for us. Let not all of our labor in this church, let not all of our witnessing, let not all of our confession and refusal to deny thy name be in vain. Open the door. Give us an open door so that the gospel work of redemption and life can take root in this city, that this church can grow. Give us an open door even to our enemies. Give us an open door even to those who are persecuting us, who are seeking to silence and squelch us. Pray for that. You pray for that? You pray that Jesus Christ would give to First Protestant Reformed Church an open door to do the work of missions and evangelism? If we think that we need to grow in this area, then that's the first thing we should be doing, praying. Second, let's notice that this door was opened for a church that was faithful. Faithful in its bearing of the marks of a true church. Now, it was not Philadelphia's faithfulness as such that got her an open door. There can be faithful churches whose door stays pretty much closed. They remain small with little fruit, evidently, in their labors, at least little fruit that can be measured with the outward eye. And the Lord has a purpose with such churches. He has a purpose with little churches that don't seem to ever grow or don't seem to ever have any fruit, just as he had a purpose with the elect remnant that existed in Judea in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the elect remnant in that day like a little hut, a little tiny hut, like a tool shed in the midst of a garden of cucumbers. And that church existed, though it was small and opposed on every side, it existed to testify that God is a God who redeems through judgment. It's not wrong for a church always to be small, and it's not necessarily a sign of God's judgment on that church. And yet, no open door will be given to a church that is unfaithful. There is no open door that is given to the next church in the series on Revelation, for example, that is the church of Laodicea. Laodicea was an unfaithful church which was about to have its candlestick blown out. Its door was shut, notice, and Jesus is on the outside knocking and calling her to repentance. There is no open door to the church that corrupts the gospel and embraces the world and its life. There is no open door to the church that denies the name of Christ and fails or refuses to keep his word. Yet Philadelphia was a faithful church. Philadelphia was a church that confessed the name of Jesus Christ even when it cost her something. Philadelphia was a church that did not deny the name of Jesus Christ even when pressure was put on her by the devil. And it was exactly the steadfastness of this church that Jesus used in order to open up the door for her. It was evident from the life of this church, the steadfastness in the confession of this church, that something supernatural was going on here. The power of God was at work here. There was hope in these people. There was life in these people. These people do not belong to this world. They're loved by the Lord. And that was evident by those who saw her. And the Lord used that to create opportunities to speak, opportunities to testify, to open the door for salvation to the unconverted. Finally, notice that it was an amazing privilege for this church to have this door opened to her. In the King James, we read it this way. Jesus says, "I have set before thee an open door." But in the original, the word is given. "I have given to you an open door that no man can shut." This was, in other words, a gift of Jesus Christ to his church in Philadelphia. This gift of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia is going to result in a lot of work for her. Making disciples is no small task. It's not a simple matter of persuading someone to believe some ideas and then sprinkling some water on them. It takes teaching them. It takes mentoring them. It takes walking with them and showing them the truth and how it applies to all of life. It takes involvement on the part of the whole church, using all of her resources to continue the witness, to continue the work. And remember that Philadelphia only had a little strength. Nevertheless, this is what the church exists for. The church exists as a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the tool in the hand of Christ to make disciples. A true church is like a knife that has been sharpened and honed. All that knife wants is a big slab of red meat that it can slice through like butter, and then it's happy. That's what it's made for. The church of Jesus Christ, sharpened and honed. All it wants is an open door, an opportunity to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples, and is happy. So it was an amazing gift when the Lord gave Philadelphia this open door. And then he strengthened her in her work by a good number of promises mentioned in the text. Three of the promises Jesus makes concern Philadelphia's continued existence on this earth and her continued battle of faith on this earth. First, he says, "I will make those from the synagogue of Satan come and worship at your feet." Verse 9. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, as I explained before, this probably refers to the conversion, at least of some of those who belonged to the synagogue. They do not bow in worship to the Christians in Philadelphia in the same sense that we must bow before God in worship. It just means that they show deference. They come to them and they bow the head, seeking help from them. Where before they were hard-hearted and opposing, now they grab hold of their skirts, as it were, and they ask them to teach them about God, to teach them about this Jesus Christ, to show them the gospel. They see now that the believers in the church of Philadelphia are loved by Jesus, God's Christ, God's Messiah, and they desire to be so loved themselves. It's a wonder of grace when a hard heart is at last broken down and softened by the word of the gospel that finds entrance into the heart. There's nothing more beautiful to the child of God than to see this, to see salvation coming, perhaps especially when that salvation comes to the very person who before was militantly opposing you and militantly persecuting you, to see that person's heart changed, to see Saul of Tarsus brought into the church. Others in the synagogue of Satan perhaps were not converted. Yet the promise that Jesus makes here still applies. Jesus is promising such a change that is about to take place in the little church of Philadelphia that even the unbelieving will be forced to acknowledge it. The little congregation will be enlarged in a way that can only be explained by supernatural power. And even those in the synagogue of Satan will have to acknowledge that Jesus, the Christ, loves this church and is doing good to this church and is causing her to flourish. Ultimately, this will take place on the judgment day when the Lord takes His people, whom He has redeemed, and sets them before the eyes of all of their enemies and His enemies and declares that they are righteous and that their works are in fact evidence that they are His. And all the world will know that Jesus loves them, these ones. You, beloved, who believe in Him, you, people of God, who suffer for His sake or who may suffer for His sake one day, your enemies will know what your God thinks of you in the end and that He loves you. That's a promise. The second promise Jesus makes with respect to the earthly existence of the church in Philadelphia is in verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep them from the hour of temptation, which comes upon the whole world. Notice he does not promise to remove them out of the world altogether in the hour of temptation. There are many Christians today who believe that Jesus will come and rapture them out of the world before that hour of temptation arrives. He will take them to heaven so that they do not have to experience the tribulations of the last days or the reign of Antichrist. Those who believe in this idea of the rapture might even appeal to this verse as proof. You see, they will say, Jesus promises to keep His people from the hour of temptation that comes on the whole world. And that's talking about the rapture. But keep does not mean remove from. Keep means preserve and strengthen and uphold and sustain, even in the midst of. Right in the midst of the onslaught. Right in the midst of the hour of temptation that comes upon the whole world, destroying many in that world, overcoming many in that world, yet I will keep you. You will stand as pillars in the house of God. Now, Philadelphia has already endured some trials and temptations. They have been tempted to deny the name of Christ, and they have suffered at the hands of Satan. But that's nothing compared to the trials and tribulations that are coming for the church of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of plagues that will come on the earth. It speaks of great sorrows that will be afflicting the church. The Antichrist will rise and will make war against the Lamb and against His saints. And yet just as Jesus keeps his people in the midst of their light afflictions, so he will keep them in the hour of temptation that comes upon the whole world. As they walk through the fire, not taken out of the fire, but as they walk right through the middle of that fire, yet through the preserving grace of Jesus, they will not be burned. As they pass through the flood, not taken out of the flood, but walking right through the midst of the sea, God will make sure that they walk on the dry ground and are preserved. God will be with them in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. He will be with you too when the hour of temptation comes. He will keep you. He will keep his church. That's a promise. And the third promise that Jesus makes with respect to Philadelphia's earthly existence is found in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming. I'm coming. People like to scoff at that word quickly. It's been 2,000 years since the time of Jesus, they say. How can you say he's coming quickly? Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they have for the last thousands of years. Yet he is coming quickly. The Word of God proclaims it. And when you consider all that he must accomplish in his coming, when you consider all the souls that he must gather into his church from all over the world, out of every nation, tribe, and kindred among men, when you consider all of the crooked places that he must make straight, all of the rough places that he must make plain, all of the valleys that he must exalt, all of the loose ends that he must tie up, it's nothing short of a miracle that anyone could come at all in the way that Jesus Christ is, in fact, coming. He's coming with the host of heaven at his back. He's coming to fulfill and end history. He's coming to usher in a new era of peace and rest that will never fade away. He's coming to abolish death once and for all. He's coming to wipe away the tears out of the eyes of his people. There is no doubt, in light of everything that he is doing, that Jesus Christ is coming quickly as he can. And that is what the church that is busy proclaiming the kingdom through its open door needs to hear. That is what the church that is enduring persecution in the last days needs to hear. And that is what the church that fights against doubts and unbeliefs and fears needs to hear. I'm coming quickly. Stay alert. Stay awake. Keep on doing what you're doing and have hope. Take heart. It will all be worth it when I come. It will all be worth it. And I'm coming quickly. When I arrive, this whole period of waiting will seem like a dream that fades away, and the new reality will last forever and ever and ever. That's a promise. And there are two more promises that Jesus makes that have to do with the church's future life. Verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. In some ways, the Christians in Philadelphia have already been like pillars in God's temple. As the earth has shifted beneath their feet, as it were, they have stood strong in the faith, and they have held on to the words of Jesus. They have been steadfast and strong and immovable in the Lord. But the temple that the Lord has in mind here is the temple that will stand in the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God. He means that they will have a permanent place in his eternal house, where the next earthquake may come and knock down all of the buildings in Philadelphia and reduce that city to ruins. Nevertheless, these Christians will become a permanent fixture in the glorious new world. They will stand like pillars forever in the presence of their God, and no one will be able to take them out of their place. The door that Jesus opens for them, no man will shut. And then he makes this promise in verse 12. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I will write upon him the name of my God as a claim of ownership and identity. That's what God says in the book of Isaiah to Israel, to Jacob, in the midst of her afflictions in the captivity in Babylon. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid as you pass through the fire. Don't be afraid as you pass through the flood. I've called you by your name. I have given you my own name. You are mine. You belong to me. And Jesus says, you belong to me, church in Philadelphia. And further, I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And that relates to what the Jews in the synagogue of Satan would have been telling these Christians. What the Jews in the synagogue of Satan would have been telling these Christians is this: you have nothing to do with Jerusalem. You are not welcome in Jerusalem. You have no place in the temple. You are Gentiles. You must stand in the outer court. You are cursed by God, and there's no way of entrance for you unless you become circumcised, unless you take on the burden of the law. Yet Jesus says, that's not true. I will write upon you the name of the New Jerusalem. I will write it right on your heads. You are citizens there. You belong to the Jerusalem that really matters, that Jerusalem that those in the synagogue of Satan may talk about. It's an old ruin that's going to crumble and fade away, but I'll write on you the name of the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is from above. And I'll write on you my own new name, the name that is given to Jesus Christ, the name that proclaims his glory as the exalted Messiah, the name that is above every name. I will write that name on you. In other words, you will participate in my glory. You will be there with me when I enter into my kingdom. And you will reign with me as kings and priests forever and ever. My name is your name, and your name is my name. We belong together. So press on and persevere. See this open door that I have for you? March right through it. Make use of this opportunity. There are all of these promises to strengthen you and to fortify you in your work. And hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown from you. That calling to hold fast is another reminder that there are those who do not want these promises to come true. The devil is out there. And not only is he out there, but he's also close at hand. And all of his energy is bent on undermining and rendering impossible these promises. If the devil has a chance, he will snatch the crown right off your head. He will take this glorious future away from you and trample it under his feet, and he will devour you. There are many other enemies besides him. The last thing the world wants is for these promises to become a reality for the church. The last thing the enemy of Jesus Christ wants is to be gathered before the throne of Jesus Christ, who will sit on that throne as the judge of all the world. And so rather than bowing before the word of Jesus Christ, they will mock, and they will scoff, and they will undermine, and they will deny, and they will seek to take away. Don't underestimate just how much the world hates exactly what the Christian hopes for. When the hope of the Christian is realized, beloved, that means the world and all of its outward glory perishes. When the future of the church comes to pass, the future that Jesus promises in this text, the cities of this world will become a crumbling ruin, nothing but a memory. And there are enemies out there who don't want that to happen, enemies who want to snatch the crown off your head. Don't doubt it. Thus, the importance of the calling to hold fast to what you have. That is, hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the foundation of the church's life. It is for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus has given this open door to his church. Go through that door and proclaim the gospel. Be heralds, be ambassadors, be witnesses to my name. Hold fast, therefore, to that preaching. Hold on to it. Treasure it. Defend it. defend its content, defend its place of primacy in the church and in the mission work of the church. And when that open door is given to you, do not hesitate to walk through it and to proclaim the full counsel of God, the gospel, which alone is the power to save everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast also to your simple faithfulness in the Christian life. Don't be deceived by the latest trends and priorities of our age. Simply walk with the Lord. Tremble before His word and be faithful. And teach your children that word. And make a clear boundary between yourself and your family on the one hand, and the world and all of its pleasures and all of its temptations on the other hand. Live an antithetical life and make your home an antithetical home. Be faithful in a few things, and the Lord will make you ruler over many things. And finally, hold fast to one another. The city in Asia Minor called Philadelphia was not really a city of brotherly love. It was just like all of the other cities in the world that is ruled by the selfish ambitions and greed of human beings. But the Church of Jesus Christ is a city of brotherly love. It's a city where we forbear one another and forgive one another in Christ. It's a city where we admonish one another and where we are able to receive the admonishment of one another. It's a city where we walk together in love, seeking the one great goal of the glory of our God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let that brotherly love continue. Hold fast to it, guard it, treasure it. Hold fast to the things that you have, lest any man take your crown. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for this word, a word that was originally given to a church that we've never seen, a church that has long disappeared into the dust of history. And yet it is a word that continues to speak powerfully to us as a church today. And we pray that we may take the lessons here home, take them to heart and apply them. And we pray that through the Spirit in us, we may embrace these promises and walk by our faith in them. And we pray, Father, we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, who holds the key of David, who is holy and true, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Give to us an open door, and give us a little strength that we may walk through that door and proclaim the gospel and be a good witness in our time. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray.